tonight. It's a pleasure to be with you all again here this morning. And Peter, I do feel with you because I think between all the brothers this morning, most of my points have been covered already, so we can go home and have a rest. We won't do that though. I don't know about you, but I've been enjoying this series, Golgotha to Glory, following some of the final moments of Jesus' earthly ministry, the way that those moments impact us even today, more than 2,000 or 2,000 odd years later. Just a quick little update. I'm not going to look too much into this, but where have we been or what have we looked at so far? Just in case you haven't been here for the last few weeks, we've been looking at the glory of Jesus on the way to Golgotha, and that was him entering Jerusalem on the donkey. He was weeping for Jerusalem, and he also turned the tables over in the temple. We saw on Good Friday the glory of Jesus at Golgotha, Golgotha being the place of the skull, the place where he was crucified, and we saw him killed there for each and every one of our sins. We've celebrated his glory on Resurrection Sunday in the garden adjoining the tomb as he appeared risen from the dead, firstly to Mary Magdalene and then to the other women as well. And what an amazing victory that was. We've seen last week Jesus' glory on the way to Emmaus as he walked with Cleopas and the other disciple and ran through all the doctrine with those followers of Jesus. And today we finish the series with our final part, which is the glory of Jesus in the upper room. We've just had the passage read out about that, and I hope you've been following along there. Let's jump straight into it, the glory of Jesus in the upper room. Just for a little bit of context, the first part of the passage is actually Jesus' first post-resurrection appearance to his core group of disciples as a group. Okay, so he had appeared to other people. He'd appeared to the women. He'd appeared to Simon, Peter individually. He'd appeared to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. But this was the first kind of let's touch base with the core group of disciples after his resurrection. And we'll see that there was a significance to what he had to say to these disciples as a group, almost a commissioning as he encouraged these disciples who, as we know, according to what we've already heard this morning, were cowering, or they were praying, but they were very fearful as well, behind locked doors in the upper room because their Lord had just been killed and they didn't really realize as a whole that he had risen yet from the dead. The second part of the passage, which is verse 26 onwards, occurs 8 days later. It's in a similar context, and this time, as we know, Thomas, the disciple Thomas was with them. He wasn't with them for the first meeting, and we know that Jesus very powerfully eases the doubt of Thomas after this meeting. So we're looking at two separate meetings in a similar context, in the same place, and we want to have a look at what Jesus, the risen, glorified Jesus, had to say to these disciples. Now, there really are so many aspects to what we could talk about. That's a very rich passage that we've just had read out to us. There are so many aspects to what Jesus had to say. But I really just want to zero into one thing that he had to say to these disciples today. And again, that's already been mentioned in the service, which is really good. His first words to his disciples collectively following his resurrection. Can anyone tell me what those words were? Peace be with you. Peace be with you. Amazing words. And I just want to focus on the implications, the ramifications of Jesus choosing these to be his very first words to the disciples as a whole, as a group, following his resurrection. Peace be with you. If we look at the passage, we're not going to read through it again, but Jesus says this twice to the disciples during the first post-resurrection meeting, and I've highlighted those there. And he again says the same thing during the second meeting 8 days later. Okay, so it's obviously something that he's repeating, that he's emphasizing during these meetings with his disciples. Now, what exactly does the phrase peace be with you mean? Well, we've already also heard this morning. It is in Hebrew, the word shalom. The word for peace is the word shalom. And you may know that the word shalom was a common and is still a common greeting among Jewish people. It was a way of almost saying hello and goodbye. It would be something you'd say when you saw someone, something you'd say when you left someone off as well. So it definitely was a greeting. Now, in the New Testament, which is written in Greek, that is represented by the word eirene, and I hope that if I have any Greek speakers in here that I've said that correctly. Now, what are the connotations of shalom or eirene as used in the New Testament? Well, I've got a quote here from a professor of Hebrew scriptures, Reynaldo Sequeira, and he explains that the basic concept of peace in the New Testament is that of wholeness, a wholeness in all dimensions of life, implying in tranquility, safety, well-being, welfare, health, contentment, success, comfort, integrity, harmony with God and His laws. So we can see that this peace, shalom, or eirene, is implying far more than a superficial, temporary, political peace. And the Jews, as we know, were actually looking for it on those terms. They were looking for a political peace. They were looking for political delivery from the Roman Empire, and they were very disappointed when they didn't immediately get that. But what is being implied, as Jesus says, peace is far more holistic, far more all-encompassing, far less open to some sort of threat or removal. But why peace? Why did Jesus emphasize peace during this crucial post-resurrection meeting with his disciples? He did say many other things, but why did he start in this way? Now, it's true that it was a greeting, but I want to make the case that this was no mere greeting or platitude. It was not merely a case of him saying, "How are you going?" the way we do. We don't even wait for the answer often, do we? We don't want the answer so often in our culture. This was no mere "how you're going." This was meaningful, and it would have ramifications on what the disciples would experience, how they would go about life, and it has ramifications for us today. You see, Jesus began this way, I think, because he was acutely aware that these disciples were in desperate need of peace. And they would continue to need peace as they would go about their lives from that moment onward. And I dare say that just like those disciples, those early disciples, we too, living a couple of millennia later, are still in desperate need of peace, are we not? The world is a crazy place, and people by and large, in so many different ways, in so many ineffective ways, are looking for some form of peace in their life. You see, the disciples lived in a world that was by and large enemies of God. They were living in a hostile environment. The Jewish institutions, the Roman Empire were all against Jesus. But they also were living in a world that was full of suffering. Suffering because of the sin of man, suffering because of the fallen state of the world. A world full of disease and disasters where things go wrong. But are we living in a different world today? I would argue that nothing really has changed 2,000 years later, has it? We continue to live in a world, and I would argue that a world that is more hostile to God and is more unaccepting of Jesus than ever before, on a scale that we haven't seen previously. We continue to live in the same cursed, fallen world. We continue to experience a host of suffering through things like disease, broken relationships, financial strain, natural disaster. And if we Christians are faithful to the gospel, this adds an extra layer of suffering, doesn't it? As people ridicule and express their disdain for what they see as a useless and imbalanced set of ideas. Now, I don't know about you, but in this world which wears us down, in which we groan and suffer day by day, I desperately want peace. I long for it. I want it. And I'm sure you do too. And as we now explore the ways in which Jesus offered peace to his initial disciples, I don't think it is a stretch for us to see him saying those same words to us, "Peace be with you." I'm not going against the spirit of that text. I'm not committing doctrinal error by saying that he intended for us to have any sort of peace that he promised his initial disciples. So as we see this passage here, Jesus saying, "Peace be with you," may I encourage you to see him saying that to you today, individually. Don't intellectualize it or see it just as a mere, as something historical or something said to people thousands of years ago. He is saying the same words to us today, "Peace be with you." And it's a wonderful thing that he is. See, the wonderful thing is that Jesus does indeed offer us peace. And even prior to his death and resurrection, he had clearly stated that he would give his peace to his followers as a gift. He said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives." And if we look carefully at what Jesus actually says to his disciples in John chapter 20, I want to argue that there are a couple of major ways in which he is offering peace to his disciples, at least according to this passage here. The first is peace with God, and the second is peace in suffering. And for the rest of the talk, I'd like to just have a look at each of these types of peace, not only what they mean, but also how, from a practical standpoint, we can begin to experience and apply these sort of peace to our lives. So the first is peace with God. I want you to notice what Jesus did immediately after his first "peace be with you." He didn't say anything further, he actually did something. He showed the disciples the scars in his hands and his side straight away. And the same thing happened 8 days later, didn't it? His first "peace be with you" was followed by him demonstrating again these scars in his hands and side, and this time also letting Thomas touch those and easing his doubt through the process. What was Jesus doing through this action immediately following "peace be with you"? Jesus was declaring that peace with God is available. You see, we have many needs as humans, many, many needs. We have a need for love and a need for possessions and finances. We have a need for, you know, the ability to get through daily life. We have a need to look after our family. But there is no need that we have that is greater than our need for peace with God. Why? Because every single human, you and me, are by default in a state of sin against their Creator. And we've heard about this morning already. The fact that sin is rebellion against God. It's the bad things we do. It's the good things we don't do. But it's even deeper than that. It's not just a behavioral thing. It's an attitude thing. It's the attitude of putting anything in God's rightful place of supremacy in our life. Saying, "I'm going to substitute my Creator, the one who gave me life, for something else, even good things." And the Bible makes this clear. It rightly says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is not one of us that escapes this status, that is born into a better status than a sinful status. We are sinful positionally before God, but we are sinful practically in that all of us have done those things that make us fall short of God's glory and the glory of Jesus. And the awful thing with sin is that it results in the penalty of death. And this includes, but it is not limited to the physical death that we are now facing, but it also, and even more seriously, includes spiritual death, which essentially means a state of separation from our God and Creator. You see, God being perfect and holy cannot be in communion with that which is unholy and imperfect. and all of us are in that state in our sin. He will not stoop to those standards as much as he loves us. And the issue with this state of separation from God is that it will continue for eternity, ultimately into a state of separation from God forever in hell, unless it is remedied. Humanity's greatest enemies, more than any other enemies, more than political enemies or the state of the world or the state of society, humanity's greatest enemies are sin and the death that results from that sin. We are all by default estranged from God and his enemies. Which brings us back to our passage. What was Jesus declaring to his disciples? He said, "Peace be with you," and immediately he showed them the scars. Through those scars, he was declaring that he had paid the penalty upon that cross for those sins. A penalty that we could not pay. He had willingly, though he was perfect and sinless and holy, gone to that cross to pay and to take the punishment for our sins. And those scars were evidence of him having done that. But even more than that, the fact that he was standing right there before them, alive, resurrected, having been dead and in that tomb, was testimony to the fact that he was also now offering them more than forgiveness of sin. He was offering them eternal life, a state of reconnection of that relationship with God, reestablishment of that broken, estranged relationship. These two great enemies that we were facing were now resolved. So how can we have peace with God? What did Jesus say to Thomas after he'd shown him the scars? He said to him, "Do not disbelieve, but believe." We must believe in Jesus. And believe him carries connotations not of mere intellectual acknowledgement, but of receiving, of staking your life upon, of trusting upon, as if one receives a free gift. John 1:12 says, "To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Someone offers us a gift, that gift is of no use unless we receive it, is it? It's really of no use if we say, "That's a good thing that someone's offering me a gift." We must, in faith, receive that gift, or we must reach out and take it. If we are drowning and someone throws us a life-saving ring, it's of no use for us to say, "Yep, that's great." We must take it and receive it. And in the same way, we must, in faith, accept and receive the salvation that is being offered to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. So I ask you the question, have you made peace with God? Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, as the one who paid for your sin and the one who can now offer you eternal life through his resurrection? I know many of us here have taken that step, but if you haven't, can I urge you to make this what is really the most important decision you could ever make with your life? Everything else I talk about for the rest of the talk about peace in suffering and peace in our circumstances, it really is ultimately useless unless we have peace with God as a starting point, unless that broken relationship is restored. Please make peace with God. He's waiting for you to accept that, free gift that he's giving you. So with that, let's move on to our second type of peace, peace in suffering. I was wondering when I first read the passage, why did Jesus repeat, "Peace be with you"? It seemed almost odd, didn't it? He'd say it once, he'd do something, and then he just said it straight out again. But again, if we look at what occurs straight after that, "Peace be with you," we realize there was a different element, there was a different context to this peace here. What does he say straight after this second, "Peace be with you"? He starts to talk about what the disciples would be doing in the world. He says, "As the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Why would peace be needed for what the disciples would be doing as they'd go out and minister for the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus was making it clear that these disciples would suffer in his name. And he'd said that earlier too, hadn't he? He said, in this world you will have trouble. He was in essence guaranteeing that the remainder of their Christian experience for these disciples, having received this peace with God, would not be an easy road. And we know that to be true, don't we, historically, that all of these disciples, bar John, were executed for their faith. And even John was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. There really wasn't any sort of smooth, easy, good journey for these disciples, was there? Yet Jesus doesn't stop there, does he? He promises innocent suffering here, but he also promises one of the main ways that he would meet that suffering and offer peace in that suffering, his Holy Spirit and his ongoing presence with them. And we'll get back to that shortly. So Jesus was saying to the disciples that in this world of suffering, that we can have peace. We as Christians can have peace. Now, I don't know about you, but my first instinct is to doubt that. Based on my experiences, so often when I'm facing something difficult or I'm looking ahead at the week, there's a lack of peace in my heart. There's rumination, there's anxiety. I have a lot to learn in this regard. But the promise of Jesus, as it was to his disciples, my peace I give you, and that peace was meant to be as we go through this life and whatever we face in this life. So how can we have peace in suffering? I just want to offer a couple of disclaimers as I move into this last part of the sermon. The first disclaimer is that this is a massive topic. The topic of suffering and peace in suffering is a huge topic with all sorts of layers, with all sorts of practicalities, with many considerations, many sensitivities. My intention today is not a comprehensive overarching treatment, but rather just to give you a couple of starting suggestions, almost to lay some groundwork if you'd have it. I realize that there is a lot more to this, and I really encourage you to also look into this topic more in your life as well. It is good to have a good theology around suffering as Christians. And the second disclaimer, I'm also not coming to you as an expert in suffering or an expert in peace in suffering. Yes, I've suffered in a number of ways throughout my life, but I acknowledge that there are those even in this room who have suffered in ways that I could not even imagine. So what I'm saying today is not meant to trivialize or minimize or oversimplify the experience of anyone suffering. And to oversimplify, you know, or to give the idea that there's one all-in-one, you know, an all-in-one approach, do this and all is sorted. But really, I just want to challenge you toward a way of thinking, a life view that would encourage you toward experiencing more and more of God's peace in suffering, the peace that Jesus was offering his disciples. So let's look at a couple of points. That should say number two, not number one twice. Suffering is guaranteed, our first point, the acknowledgement that suffering is guaranteed. And the second point, suffering is based on a good, what I've called gospel present theology. And you may be wondering what I'm talking about there. I trust that'll make sense to you in a few moments. I'd like to use a certain diagram as I talk about these couple of points here, which hopefully will make the points clearer to you and easier to understand. I've put up here a diagram that really represents the timeline that each of us has as Christians. And each part of that diagram, the three parts, start with the term gospel. Now, firstly, we have the gospel past. That is the time before our conversion, the time before we had been reconciled to Jesus, before we had peace with God. Now, according to the gospel, what was our gospel past like? We've already mentioned aspects of this. We were in a state of unforgiven sin against God. We were spiritually dead. We were separated from God, our Creator. We had a lack of enduring purpose or meaning to life. And as has been the case since the fall, suffering was also part of our past. Here on the right of the diagram, we have our gospel future. So this is our ultimate state. This is our status following the commencement of the end times or following our death. It is what will become. In that state, we will be forgiven of our sin. We'll have a state of eternal life. We'll be physically present with our Saviour as we see Him face to face. Our purpose will be to glorify God forever and ever, and we will never cease to be enthralled to do that. We'll always enjoy giving God the glory. And importantly for today, there will not be a single ounce of suffering because our fallen bodies will have been restored. The world and its fallen, cursed state will have been righted. All wrongs will have been reversed. What an amazing future we have as Christians. And in between is this period called our gospel present. It's where we find ourselves at the moment, right now, between our conversion, between that future state of glory. I won't describe this state right now, and I trust you'll see why. So the first point I wanted to make in encouraging us towards peace in suffering is that suffering is guaranteed. Is that we must understand and acknowledge that suffering will be an experience that we will go through. Now, this may sound very self-explanatory, isn't it? Doesn't it? It may sound like I'm stating the obvious, but there are a couple of reasons I want us to contend with this fact and I guess be at peace with it as much as possible. The first reason is that what it means is that the peace of God in suffering cannot mean the absence of suffering in this life. It cannot mean reduced levels of suffering necessarily. That kind of hits me hard because I do want there to be less suffering humanly, but it's not necessarily guaranteed. What God is saying here is that my peace with you in suffering is not necessarily going to reflect a reduction in those difficult circumstances, though there may be aspects of that at times. What Jesus was promising to us through shalom was something far more innate and intangible in the midst of those circumstances and suffering. So it cannot mean God taking those things away necessarily right for the moment. The second reason I pointed out is that if suffering in this world, in this present time in our Christian lives is a reality, then it would really serve us well if we would consider how we are going to face suffering as well. I think in this Western culture, we often kind of tuck suffering away as a morbid topic, something we don't talk about a lot, something we shouldn't really raise unless it's necessary. We really deal with it only when it's at our doorstep in many ways. I think overseas cultures or other cultures are a lot more acquainted with day-to-day suffering and a lot more ready for it in many ways. So it would actually serve us well as Christians to be willing to contemplate, how am I going to deal with the suffering in my life? How am I going to deal with things if they get worse? Now, I've been neglecting this in my own life for a long time. I've been working on the premise that I want to keep things as comfortable as possible for as good as possible. But what would I do? How would I react if I was diagnosed with a life-ending disease next week? Or if my family didn't come back from Korea for some reason? Those, don't get me wrong, I'm not trying to minimize those, how awful those things would be, but am I ready to face those things? Now, I don't think any of us can be fully ready, but have we thought about how we would deal with something like that? Would it destroy us? It's good to consider that suffering is a reality in these modern, in this present time. Which brings me to my second point, that peace in suffering is based on good gospel present theology. It has to be based on a good theology. Now, what am I talking about when I talk about good gospel present theology? What I mean by good gospel present theology is how we view this portion in the middle of our Christian lives, the present. Christians typically have a good understanding of the past, what they were before they were saved. They typically have a good understanding of what they will become when they are glorified, but they don't always really well understand how the gospel should influence the here and now. We almost see this present time as a topic that we can kind of tuck away or avoid in a certain way. And I think that's one of the reasons that we experience a lack of suffering, that we don't have a good gospel influence or a good understanding of how the gospel influences the here and now. Or we've adopted an inferior ideology or theology around the present. I really like this excerpt here from Paul David Tripp. He's speaking in relation to some intense, very painful, very awful suffering that he went through at the height of his ministry, which left him with severely damaged kidneys. And what Paul David Tripp says, he says, "I learned and was reminded of many things through my suffering. Perhaps one of the most significant principles is this: our suffering is more powerfully shaped by what's in our heart than what's in our body or the world around us. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. My suffering was real. The dysfunction in my body was real. The pain I went through was horribly real. And the damage to my kidneys is real. And the weakness that I now experience in my normal life will continue to be real. But the way I experienced all those harsh realities was shaped by the thoughts, desires, dreams, expectations, cravings, fears, and assumptions of my heart." It's amazing, isn't it, that he would say he's acknowledging the suffering, but he's talking about the power of our viewpoint and how we see life and the meaning of life as a whole. Now, there are many problematic approaches or many problematic ways that we could see the present time. Yet there is just one particularly damaging one that I just wanted to point out now, and that is the theology of secularism. Secular thinking can ascribe no real meaning to suffering. If you don't believe there's a God, then suffering is just a quirk. It's just a meeting of certain circumstances, isn't it? It's a meeting of certain natural forces. It's not really anything of meaning or lack thereof. It just is. And because suffering has no meaning from a secular viewpoint, it really... For most secular people, it'd be something to be avoided or something to be rectified as much as possible. In secular thinking, meaning is to be derived not from God or his standards, but from what we make it to be. We make our own meaning. So the meaning of life in a secular culture often, not always, but often comes down to this sort of thinking. Life is all about being as happy as possible, as fulfilled as possible by our circumstances. It's all about trying to have as smooth a path in life as possible. And this sort of thinking is prevalent in our culture, is it not? The great Australian dream, you know, achieve and build up as much as you can so you can enjoy it. But what's the problem when we base life purpose on avoiding suffering? I don't think I could have put it better than Tim Keller does in this next excerpt that I have here. Tim Keller writes, "Most cultures, unlike our own, expect suffering as inevitable and see it as a means of strengthening and enriching us. Our secular culture, on the other hand, is perhaps the worst in history at helping its members face suffering. Every other culture says the meaning of life is something beyond this world and life. But in secular culture, the meaning of life is to be free to choose what makes you happy in this life. Suffering destroys that meaning, and so in a secular view, suffering can have no meaning at all. It can't be a chapter in your life story. It is just the interruption or even the end of your life story." And it's so true, isn't it? If suffering is the great enemy of our peace, then we're going to be really experiencing a lack of peace because we can't avoid suffering. Now, why do I mention this? I'm talking to a church, a room where most of us would say we're not particularly secular, that we believe in God, that we believe that he's in control. I say it because I think that in a modern day culture like a Western culture like Australia, this sort of thinking tends to infiltrate our thinking as Christians and the church. We often buy into it. We think that we can have this great gospel future with all of its benefits, but still dabble in and still kind of somehow balance things out to have the secular present, to have as good a life as possible, with as much happiness as possible, with as little suffering as possible in this life. We think we can kind of have both of those. And we may even Christianize such thinking by saying something like, if God loves me, he wants me to be happy at all costs. We hear churches preaching things like this, don't we? The prosperity gospel, if you believe in Jesus, you'll be rich and healthy. But it's not true. If we chase after all we can get in this life at all costs, we'll be absolutely devastated and ill-equipped when we face the tough times. Please understand, this is not coming to you as preaching. It is something that I'm preaching to myself as much as it is to anyone else. In recent months, I've been going through a real process of God showing me the areas of in my life that are not honoring and glorifying to him. And one of the things that he's shown me is how weak and how fragile my suffering theology has been. The fact that I've had a comfort idol, a desire to be as comfortable as possible, to control circumstances, to try to make them as easy as possible. Now, again, I'm not trying to disparage the idea that if we are well organized or we do things right in life, that there won't be certain blessings from that. But I think I'd built life upon that sort of theology in many ways, the secular theology. Life is all about being as happy as possible. I've had to face that idolatry has been at the heart of my search for comfort. So what I'm getting at through all this is the fact that if we are going to experience any sort of peace in suffering, as a starting point, we have to have a good theology around the present. We have to have a present that is influenced by and is led by and is spoken into by the gospel. Without that, we will fall ultimate victims to our suffering. What does a gospel present look like? I would like to just put a few points down as we finish in that middle section. A gospel present is one where we have forgiven sin. Now, that's the same point as in the gospel future. I've done that deliberately because our forgiveness of sin is something we have now, not just in the future. It is our current state. And how does this influence our perception of suffering? Well, it means that if we are forgiven of our sin, then God is completely for us. He's with us. And we can never fall into his bad books again, so to speak. He loves us unconditionally because our sin has been paid for by Jesus. There's nothing that we could do to make him unlove us. So while we may experience some suffering as his discipline and as him guiding us into the right path, we should never see our suffering as him having, you know, poured his wrath back out upon us and saying, you've done too much or you've lost it. No, God is for us because we are forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ's actions on the cross. We have eternal life. Often we see eternal life as something merely future. But we have it now. If we've trusted in Jesus, we are already spiritually alive. And what does that mean? It means that no amount of suffering we face here or now will ever be able to separate us from God. Even if we have the worst of lives here and now by the world's standards, we will still have eternal life with God at the end of it. The life we have now in Jesus is but the start of a never-ending process of living with and being with in communion with our Lord Jesus Christ. The eternal life we have now will culminate in the restoration of everything that has gone wrong. And life will be as it was meant to be. What was Jesus promising his disciples? He said he was promising them the Spirit. And what does the Spirit mean? The Spirit means that he is with them, present in every moment of their earthly life, and so is he with us in every moment of our earthly life if we've trusted in him. God is with us. What does that mean? It means we have a present, loving, personal God who cares about us and knows what we're going through and cares about what we're going through. He's not a distant killjoy or a distant tyrant. He's with us each and every moment. A Savior who is not only with us, but a Savior who bore our sins. And because he bore our sins and because he bore all of the results of our sins and everything that went with those sins, he knows exactly what it means to suffer the way that we are suffering. It is no overstatement to say that Jesus knows intimately every single type of suffering that we could go through in this life. The most awful forms he is acquainted with. I don't know about you, but that just, I can't even comprehend that. Not only that, because we are joined to him and we are one body with him, he experiences the sufferings that we go through. He's feeling them with us. It's unreal, really, what the Lord has done for us. Our purpose on this life is to glorify God. It's not to get as much as possible or gain as much as possible. It's to glorify him with a very specific focus on others in this life. Jesus has left us here. One of the reasons he's left us here, one of the reasons we're going through the inconvenience of being in this life with all of its rubbish at the moment, is so that others may also know about Jesus. So that we may serve others, serve those who don't know him, serve our spouses, our children, our friends and colleagues with the intention of making God's love known among all. So if we are suffering and sacrificing in the service of others, we are actually doing exactly what the Lord Jesus left us here for. He's given us purpose to this life. I thought I'd throw this one in because I don't want what I said before around not making life's meaning happiness, ultimate meaning happiness. Jesus also enables us to enjoy God's gifts in this life through the gospel. Contrary to common thinking, God is not anti-joy. He's not anti-pleasure. He has and will give us all sorts of things and experiences that we can enjoy and bless him for in this life. Yet God also knows that these things are best enjoyed if they do not take his place and if they are not idolized. And if God is our ultimate love, then we are free to enjoy that which he has blessed us with. But we also are free from the fear of losing those things because we know that we have Jesus. And if we have Jesus, we could lose the greatest of life's joys, yet still have the most precious gift. And finally, just to finish off, suffering itself, an unavoidable aspect of our present existence. When we see suffering through the lens of the gospel, we don't have to try to avoid it. We don't have to try to sweep it under the carpet. We can be real and call it for what it is. An awful, painful, evil experience, the presence of which in this world is ultimately due to rebellion against God. We don't have to sugarcoat it. We don't have to pretend to like it. Jesus gives us the freedom to express what we're feeling. He's a bigger God than someone who would get offended by that. The Psalms testify to the appropriateness of lamenting in our suffering, of telling him and complaining and telling God what we're feeling. We can be real about suffering through the gospel. Yet we also have a God who, in his divine wisdom, being able to see the whole picture, see everything, see every circumstance, every possibility, has allowed us for these few short years to experience it. And in that, we can remain sure of what Romans 8:28 says, that God works for the good of those who love him in that suffering, even when it feels absolutely opposite. I pray that through this you've seen but a glimpse of how living in the light of the gospel in the present can start to change your view on suffering. I'm not pretending it's easy or it's an easy formula. It's something that I need to learn day by day. It's something we won't get straight away. But my prayer is that this would have encouraged you to review and challenge the lens by which you view this present life, not to see it as needing to get as much as possible or avoid as much suffering as possible, but to be at peace with that which God has given you and at peace with all those wonderful blessings that he's given us through the gospel. So in conclusion, Jesus, the glorious Prince of Peace, the risen Saviour, offered his disciples and offers us peace. Peace with God, but also peace in suffering. Will we take him at his word and accept this peace? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ, who in his glory, in that upper room, promised his disciples peace and by extension promises us peace. First and foremost, peace and reconciliation with God through the payment for sin that he made upon the cross and the life that he now offers us through his resurrection. Lord, also he offered us shalom in the here and now. Lord, we confess we are so often lacking that. But we know that you understand that, because you're an understanding God and you know where we're at. You know what we've been experiencing. Lord, we pray that we may rest in you and rest in your presence and rest in the forgiveness of sin and the eternal life and the purpose you've given us through the gospel. Lord, please help us experience your peace to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.